And as you're turning there, let me remind you of the words of the Apostle Peter as he's quoting from Isaiah chapter 40. And he says these words, "All flesh is like grass, and all of its glory like the flower of grass. The grass withers and the flower falls off, but the word of the Lord endures forever." And that's what we build our life on, is on the Word of God. Everything else is shifting, sinking sands. But we want to build our life upon the eternal Word of God. Well, in Hebrews chapter 13, as you know, the author of our book is beginning to wind things down. And he gives them quite an amazing word of exhortation in this passage. So let me read for you Hebrews chapter 13, starting in verse 9, and I'll read down through verse 14. "Do not be carried away by varied and strange teachings, for it is good for the heart to be strengthened by grace, not by foods, through which those who were so occupied were not benefited. We have an altar from which those who serve the tabernacle have no right to eat. For the bodies of those animals whose blood is brought into the holy place by the high priest as an offering for sin are burned outside the camp. Therefore, Jesus also, that he might sanctify the people through his own blood, suffered outside the gate. So, let us go out to him outside the camp, bearing his reproach. For here we do not have a lasting city, but we are seeking the city which is to come." As most of you know now, we are going to show a DVD series on Pilgrim's Progress beginning I believe in 2 weeks from today. This will be our adult Sunday school class, and we're very excited about it because there will be a wonderful opportunity to review this classic written by John Bunyan. But if you've read the book, you're familiar with how the story begins. Christian was troubled in his heart out of a fear of the wrath of God. But his family thought he was losing his mind to have such concerns, and they began to deride him and chide him and neglect him to try to bring him back to his senses, back to sanity. But his fears of God's judgment continued until he met a man named Evangelist who told him to flee from the city of destruction to the wicket gate and beyond to the celestial city. And as he started out on his journey, his family ran after him, crying for him to return. But he put his fingers in his ears and he ran on crying out, "Life, life, eternal life." And so what Christian faced in his early pilgrimage was this great temptation, this great influence of his family and his friends to say, "Come back. Don't leave. Come back. Stay with us." But so determined was Christian that he plugged up his ears and he ran out of the city of destruction toward the celestial city, crying out those incredible words which filled his soul. One of the biggest challenges in the Christian life is to live separate from the world. Now, we know we're to live in the world, but we are not of the world. The believer is certainly to live in the world and to participate in life and be involved in various activities and keep a job and do all these things. We're to live in the world, but we're not of the world. And how we live a separated life outside of the city of destruction is really what our author is talking about as well. The believers are not to participate with unbelievers in their unfruitful deeds of darkness, Paul tells us. We're not to be bound together with unbelievers. We're not to love the world nor the things in the world. So how do we do this? And can we live in the world and not of the world as a secret disciple? Joseph of Arimathea was a secret disciple for a part of his life. And there's an interest in that because it's more comfortable. It's easier to live our life as a secret disciple so that those around us don't know of our faith. They don't know of our Christian commitment. We just keep it secret. And is that how we're supposed to live the Christian life? See, many Christians, I think, have come to the conclusion that they can successfully straddle the fence and be half Christian and half of the world. That they can continue to live according to the values of the world and the ambitions of the world and still be a good follower of Christ. They are comfortable with hiding their light under the bushel basket and content to do so. As the author is wrapping up his epistle, you see, that's what he's challenging his readers, isn't he? These Jewish readers have come out of Judaism and all of its trappings and all of its religious and all of its traditions. And they have come away from that to follow Jesus Christ. But some of them are being tempted to come back into the camp. They're hearing the voice of their family and of their friends saying, come back to us. Don't leave. Come back. Look at what you're losing. Stay with us. Don't leave. Come back to us. And that we feel as Christians that tug, that pull upon our own heart sometimes to go back into the camp from which we have left. The author has sought to convey to them the importance of remaining with Christ by showing the superiority of Christ to Judaism. His covenant is better, His blood is better, His priesthood is better, His promises are superior. Christ brings you to Mount Zion, not Mount Sinai. He gives you the heavenly Jerusalem, an unshakable kingdom to come. So we're to keep our eyes fixed upon Jesus, the author and perfecter of the faith. Draw near to Him. Don't go back to the camp of Judaism. And the point that the author is making in challenging his readers is leave Judaism. Leave that camp and go outside the camp to the cross of Christ and worship Him. As the author develops his point in this passage, I want to begin by pointing out, I think, he talks about the believer's strength in verse 9. Notice again he begins by saying, do not be carried away by varied and strange teachings, for it is good for the heart to be strengthened by grace, not by foods, through which those who were so occupied were not benefited. So he begins with this exhortation, don't be carried away by varied and strange teachings. Varied means they're all over the map. Strange means they're foreign to the Word of God. They're foreign to the Gospel. They're alien to the Scriptures. And he says, don't be carried away by them. An interesting word, carried away. It's found in Jude, verse 12, of clouds without water that are carried along by the winds. So that these new teachings, these false teachings, blow in into the church, into the community of God's people, and they sweep away the unstable off of their feet. And this, of course, shows their immaturity and their dullness of heart that the author has rebuked them on back in chapter 5. But he's saying, don't be carried away. Don't be like children who are tossed here and there by waves and carried about by every wind of doctrine, by the trickery of men, by the craftiness and deceitful scheming. Don't be carried away by these teachings. And of course, there's lots of teachings, and I won't try to go through all of them. But you see, every generation has its own pack of wolves preying on the church. Jesus and Paul and Peter and John and Judah all warned about coming false teachers and false prophets within the church who will attack the Word of God and create their own heretical doctrines that, man, they sound good. On the surface, they sound plausible. But there is maybe some truth there, but it's mixed with some error, and it leads people astray. And, beloved, there are teachings going around that do that today. They may deny the first coming. In my opinion, they may deny the second coming. They may deny the atonement of Christ. I watched a deal on YouTube just recently of Rob Bell, one of these emergent church guys who believes in universalism, who in some way denies the reality of a heaven and a hell. They're all over the place. And he says, don't be swept away. Don't be carried away by them. Guard the good deposit entrusted to us by the apostles. But he adds to that, in verse 9, get your strength from God's grace, not from food. An interesting observation. Interesting exhortation. And probably what these strange teachings that he has in mind in the first part of verse 9, he probably has in mind certain teachings about food. Exactly what he has in mind, he doesn't delineate for us. Some say some of the teachings on food that he's concerned about is that some were saying that you should abstain from food. Some of the ascetic practices of the Essene Jewish sect that lived around the Dead Sea were saying this. Their motto was, the less you eat, the holier you will become. And I must admit, I would hate to be a part of that kind of teaching. Because my experience is, the less I eat, the grumpier I become, and the less unholy I become. But some of them were teaching that. Others believe the food issues, the food doctrines were like the Gnostic ban on certain kinds of food that Paul dealt with in Colossians, where he says, do not handle, do not taste, do not touch. So there were certain forbidden foods that were in view here. Of course, the Apostle Paul in 1 Timothy 4 called that the doctrine of demon. He said everything that God's created is good to eat and to be gratefully sharing in. Because God made it and it's good. Others said maybe these were pagan mystery religions where people would come to the pagan temple and they would worship their God by eating meat sacrificed to idols, that, like Paul dealt with in 1 Corinthians. We don't know, but the point seems to be that they were trying to find spiritual strength through food. And yet the author says they weren't benefited by it. They were not benefited by eating. He says, rather, strengthen your heart by the grace of God. So the error here is probably that in some form or fashion, there was some type of religious benefit that was being sought after through connecting with food. As if by eating the food itself, you gain certain types of grace or certain types of spiritual benefit. It's almost like what the Roman Catholic Church does with their doctrine of ex opere operato, which means by merely eating, for example, of the bread and the wine, that in some way you actually receive grace from God, regardless of where your heart is, regardless of whether you have faith. By just merely eating the bread, you receive grace from God, apart from faith or anything else like that. So the Roman Catholic Church, really, I think, is following the same type of error. But again, the result is they weren't benefited in verse 9. There was no profit. That food will do nothing to your soul. It's like eating spiritual sawdust. There's zero spiritual nourishment. Might get a little fiber out of sawdust, but it's not going to do anything to help you live the Christian life. So food will not commend us to God. So the point is, food will go into your stomach. It'll strengthen your body, but you need God's grace to strengthen your heart. So let your heart be strengthened by the grace of God, not just thinking that it's going to come through some kind of food. And I think it's very instructive that he says, strengthen your heart by grace. Because earlier in this epistle, he has linked the grace of God to the death of Christ for our salvation in chapter 2, verse 9. So if you want to strengthen your heart, do it through the grace of God. You've got to go to the cross of Christ. And in chapter 4, verse 16, he linked the grace of God to the throne of grace, where our great high priest sits, who sympathizes with all of your weaknesses, and where we can go and draw near to and receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need. So spiritual strength comes from God's grace as we draw near to Christ, near to his cross, near to the throne of grace where he's sitting in heaven. That's where your heart will be strengthened, not by the ritual eating of certain kinds of foods. So that's our strength. But then he goes to verse 10 and he talks about the believer's altar. And you see, one of the pulls of these Jewish believers back into the camp of Judaism is, look, you've embraced Christ, okay, you can kind of hang on to Christ, but you need to come back to the temple. Look at all the stuff we have. We have God, we have the temple, we have the altar, we have the priesthood. Come back to us. We have everything that you need in terms of religion. And so they're being tempted to come back. But the author here says, wait a second. We have something that Judaism doesn't have. We have an altar from which those who serve the tabernacle have no right to eat. Now, what's the altar that he has in view here? Well, I think in light of the fact in verse 12, he talks about Christ through his own blood suffered. He has the cross of Christ in mind. That is our altar. That is the altar from which those who serve the tabernacle have no right to eat. It's the cross of Christ. It's the death, the sacrifice, the shedding of his blood, which provides really an altar of grace for us. We don't have a literal altar. We don't take the Lord's Supper on an altar. We have no more altars. That was our altar. It was the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ. And now we, as holy priesthood in Christ, can partake of Christ's sacrifice and be nourished and fed spiritually as we eat of his body and drink of his blood by faith. But he goes on to add that the sacrifices for sin in the Old Testament had to be burned outside the camp. Look at verse 11. For the bodies of those animals whose blood is brought into the holy place by the high priest as an offering for sin are burned outside the camp. Now, you remember back in the Old Testament, some of the animal sacrifices, the worshiper could eat the flesh of their sacrifice. The peace offering, thanksgiving offering, they could eat. They were given the body of that animal to cook and eat and share it with their family, share it with their friends. But some of those sacrifices, they could not eat of it. And that's all the sin sacrifices, and particularly the sacrifice on the Day of Atonement that we read in Leviticus chapter 16. Did you notice at the end of our reading, it said that the body of that sacrifice on the Day of Atonement was not to be eaten? They would drag that body outside the camp and they would burn it. They could not eat of it. And obviously, the author is making a great contrast, because our sin sacrifice upon the altar of the cross, we do eat from that. But these unbelievers have no right to eat of it. They don't eat from their sin offering, their sin sacrifice. But we can eat from ours. But they can't. See, they're missing something. They can't have fellowship with their sin sacrifice like we can. And so he's going on to develop this theme. He talks about their sacrifices must be burned outside the camp. Because obviously that sacrifice was unholy. It was full of sin. They've confessed sin over it. They've killed it. They've sprinkled the blood. They burned the fat on the altar. But the body they now take outside the camp and they sacrifice it. The men who drag the body out there, they become unclean, so that they now have to wash their clothes before they can come back into the camp. And so what he's doing, he's drawing a great parallel with the sin sacrifice of Israel and Jesus Christ, our sin sacrifice. And then he kind of draws the point that he's trying to get to in verse 12. Therefore, Jesus also, that he might sanctify the people through his own blood, suffered outside the gate. The body of the animal sacrifice was so full of sin, it had to be taken out of the camp. The camp was holy. It had to be taken outside the camp, away from the worshiping people of God, so that it might be burned. The worshipers stay in the camp. They didn't leave the camp. They stayed in the camp. But the mind of the author is that, you know, when they take that body out and they burn it, that's Jesus Christ. That's the true Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world. That's the true Savior. And they've rejected him. They've kicked him out of the camp. They've turned away from him. They don't want him. They've pushed him outside the camp. They've killed him outside the camp. So that Christ suffered and shed his own blood to save us outside the camp. And so he brings down the point that he's now pressing upon his readers. He's saying in verse 13, therefore, where do we need to go? We need to go outside the camp. We need to go out where Jesus is. You can't stay in the camp and be a follower of Jesus Christ. Because the Old Testament type of Jesus Christ was the sacrifice on the Day of Atonement. He was taken outside the camp. Christ literally was taken outside the camp. He died outside the camp. And if we want Christ, we must go outside the camp to him. You can't stay in Judaism. You cannot stay there and remain a Jew. You have to come outside the camp. You have to be a follower of Jesus Christ. Now, this believer's response given to us in verse 13, here in his context, the camp is Judaism and its sacrificial system and its high priestly system, the whole ceremonial worship system of Judaism, old covenant worship. That's the camp. You've got to leave that to come out to Christ. For us today, we're not Jews. We don't come out of that Judaistic background. So what is our camp today that we need to make application to our lives for? What is the camp that we need to come out of and to go to Jesus Christ who suffered outside the camp? Well, I think our camp could be described as the anti-Christ world in which we live. It's the politically correct religion of our age that says that all religions lead to God. It's the world system. It's the people, the entertainment, the books, the music, the professors which mock and run down Christianity, saying that Christ and the gospel is foolish, it's unsophisticated, it's unscientific, it's uneducated. All of that. And what I think the author is saying is that for us to go outside the camp, we're still in the world, we still live in the world, but we must not be of the world. Our thoughts, our thinking, our attitudes must not be of the world, of the camp in which we live. You see, to go outside the camp where the cross is located was a symbol of separation from that old, unregenerate life of Judaism that rejected the Messiah. It's that old lifestyle of man-made religion that they had created. It's the Phariseeism. It's the Sadduceeism. It's the hypocrisy. It's all of the religion that they had invented and brought about that was so much a part of these Christians' lives for so many years. I mean, that's where their family was. That's where their friends are. All of that. And what a pull to come back. See, to go outside the camp, you have to leave all of that. And oh, how difficult of a struggle that would be for them. But to go outside the camp means we must separate from that old, unregenerate lifestyle that we once were sinking into, that hated Christ. Come out and be separate from that, and to be separated unto Jesus Christ. We belong to Him. We identify with Him. We serve Him. We love Him. We follow Him. So I think what the exhortation in verse 13 is, let us go out to Him outside the camp. You cannot stay in that old life. You must come out. We must separate from whatever is causing us to fall away from Christ and fall back into this old life. Whatever is pulling us back into our old lusts. Whatever is luring us back into worshiping our old idols. Our old preoccupation with our own selfishness. Because let's face it, the religion of choice that most of us have come out of is just the religion of me. It's I want to live my life for me. And I want to pursue after my wants and my pleasures. And it's all about me. And what the author is saying is, it's not about you. It's about Jesus Christ. It's about the cross. It's about living your life in harmony with the cross of Jesus Christ. And to get there, you've got to come out of that old, unregenerate lifestyle that held you in its bondage until Christ set you free. We've got to think in terms of Romans 12:1, where Paul says we're to present our bodies a living and a holy sacrifice acceptable to God, which is your spiritual service of worship. See, we're to take up our cross and die to self and die to the world and go outside the camp to His cross. And oh, how the world hates that. And how the devil hates that. And how my own flesh hates that. Because I want to be identified. I want peace. I want to stay in that environment. I can be comfortable there. I can find peace there. And yet the author is saying to these Jewish believers, you've got to come out of this Jewish camp. Come out to the cross where Christ was sacrificed. That's where your altar is. That's where you get your spiritual nourishment for your heart from. So he's saying, don't go back to the camp. If you want salvation, you must go outside the camp to the cross because that is where Christ is. And then he adds to that, as he's even applying a little bit more depth to his exhortation, he says, bearing his reproach. Now this is where it gets tough, doesn't it? Bearing his reproach. In other words, what he's saying is you must be publicly, openly identified with Christ, be willing to bear His reproach, His rejection, the abuse from the world. I'm not saying be stupid about it. Sometimes Christians do things foolishly. I'm not saying intentionally try to get yourself in trouble. And it takes God's grace and God's wisdom and the leading of the Spirit. But in general, he's saying, be willing to bear the reproach of Christ. In other words, don't be so ashamed of Christ or such a secret disciple that nobody even knows you're a follower of Christ. Bear His reproach. Identify yourself with the cross of Christ. Now, the world looks at the cross, and obviously, what do they think? Well, the Jews thought it was a stumbling block, and the Greeks thought it was utter folly to be a Christian. And things really haven't changed. But be willing to bear his reproach. Challenging, challenging words. You see, when we go outside the camp means we identify ourselves as a Christian. And though in America there's not much persecution, there's not much negative consequences, I think a lot of times we fear more than we actually should fear. We may be looked down upon, but, you know, chances are you're not going to be killed because you're a Christian, as our brothers and sisters are in other parts of the world. But to go outside the camp must be willing to die to me. To die to me. To die to the world, to die to my pride, to die ultimately to my desires, my pleasures, my wants, and be identified as a follower of Jesus Christ. That means if you're a scientist and you're working in the area of cosmology, and all of your peers that control all the publications believe in evolution, and they believe that the world was created out of nothing, and you're writing scientific articles, and you're bringing in the idea that God has created these things, expect to bear the reproach of Christ. Your work may not be published like those who line up with the camp. If you're a student in school, and you're teacher asks you to write a paper on tolerance, and you know that your teacher expects you to get in line with the camp, that all lifestyles are equally valid, whether you're homosexual or bisexual or whatever it is, and you choose to write a paper and set forth what you believe God's values say on that, expect to bear the reproach of Christ. You may get a lower grade. But is it about you getting your paper published or getting a better grade? Or is it about being accepted and liked by your peers? Or is it about pleasing the Lord Jesus Christ who saved us? Now again, I'm not trying to press this to such an extent to get everybody in trouble on your job or any place else. But I'm just saying that I think what the author is, he's talking to these people that have come out of this religious system and they've made a clear break from it. But they're being pulled back into it because of safety, because of peace, because of maybe success, because maybe money comes into play. And they're being tempted to come back and be at peace with living in the camp again. And the author's saying, no, you've got to leave that old religion. You've got to come to the cross of Christ. And if need be, you must be willing to bear his reproach, to suffer shame for his name, because he's more important than anything that happens to me. He's more important than anything that I can earn or achieve. It's living for Christ. That's the key. That's what he's calling them out to. Leave Judaism. Come to Christ. And yes, your Jewish family, they may tear their clothes because you're a Christian. They may have a mock funeral. That now you're dead because you've left them. I was baptized with a man raised as a Jew, and he became a Christian, and his family disowned him. It's true that they're calling you back. They're persuading you, don't leave. Your family's here. Your friends are here. Your reputation is here. Your vocation is here. And what the author is saying, look, Christ suffered outside the camp. You've got to go there. You've got to follow him. You must be willing to be hated by the world. And remember what Christ said, if the world hates you, you know that it hated me before it hated you. You know, there's no way to avoid this disgrace and reproach of being a Christian. There's no way to avoid it. Now, there's degrees in America, and again, we're very blessed because it's very minimal. The reproach that we have, very minimal. But remember what Paul said. All who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will be what? Persecuted. You can't avoid the reproach and the shame of being identified with Christ. Our culture, our nation is increasingly anti-Christian. So it's only going to get worse, as I see it, apart from God intervening. But you know what? That's okay. That's okay to be identified with Christ. Because, see, we've got a whole lot to look forward to in glory. And we're looking beyond this life. But bearing Christ's reproach is really not all bitter. It sounds terrible. It sounds horrible. Suffering for Christ, the financial, social, family consequences of that, sounds bad. Can be bad. But there's a lot of blessings mixed in with that. In fact, there's a sweetness that comes with being identified with Jesus Christ in a world that hates Christ that you'll never know without bearing some of his reproach. Paul spoke of a fellowship of his suffering. That there's a fellowship with Jesus Christ that comes on a level when you're being persecuted or mocked or looked down upon because of your Christian testimony that others won't experience. I'm reminded of Peter and the apostles when they were flogged. And it says that they went on their way from the presence of the council rejoicing that they had been considered worthy to suffer shame for his name. There is a joy. Believe it or not, there's a joy that comes with being identified with Christ, even suffering shame with him. The way Peter puts it is that it's evidence that the Spirit of glory and of God rests on you. It builds your assurance of salvation. Because other people see enough of Christ within you to hate you or to mock you or to reproach you. And it's an encouragement. Hey, Christ is shining through me. The Spirit of God is living through me to the point that I'm getting a little bit of pushback from those around me. Then Moses, golly, back in chapter 11 of Hebrews, verse 26, Moses, even with the limited understanding of Christ that he had, he, in verse 25, he chose to endure ill treatment with the people of God rather than to enjoy the passing pleasures of sin, considering the reproach of Christ. Same word, the reproach of Christ, greater riches than the treasures of Egypt. Why? For he was looking to the reward. And as Christians who live in an ungodly world, there is a sense in which we should value the things of heaven more than the things of earth. That we should value even being identified with the people of God, even when they're being persecuted. And we see the reproach of Christ as being greater riches than all the wealth that Egypt could give him. Incredible. But so he saw the value of being identified with the Savior. And I think that's what the author is challenging his readers to do. The great motivation is given in verse 14. For here we do not have a lasting city, but we're seeking the city which is to come. See, our motivation for going outside the camp to bear his reproach is that, you know, in this life we don't have a lasting city. And those who bear Christ's reproach make it clear that they're looking beyond the temporal things of this world to the world to come. That's the motivation. Because whatever you lose in this life, you're going to gain a million times more in glory with Christ. You see, we do not have a lasting city. And sad are those who put all their hope in the cities of this world. They do not last. Earthly cities never last. They eventually fall into ruin. They're destroyed and built over by someone else. Even Jerusalem, within a few short years of the author writing this, is going to be destroyed and be turned into rubble by the Roman armies. And just as earthly cities do not last, old religions do not last, whether it's Islam or Mormonism or Roman Catholicism, all the old religions will not last. And there is nothing of lasting value in the camp to offer us. The old unregenerate world in which we live will not last. Its values and pleasures will not last. Its treasures will not last. So come out of the camp. Set your heart upon Christ. Identify with Him. And bear whatever reproach the Lord sees fit to bring to your life to sanctify you and make you more like Christ. We go outside the camp of men into the city of God. That's the hope of the believer. So that now we seek the city which is to come, he writes at the end of verse 14. This city is eternal. It's not of this world, whose foundation is designed and built by God in chapter 11. It's a heavenly city in a heavenly country. It's the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem. It's a better possession. It's a lasting one, for it exists in an unshakable kingdom to come. And this is where our citizenship is registered. That's where we're going. Look to that. Seek that. And it'll make whatever reproach we endure in this life just nothing compared to what Christ has waiting for us in glory. Thus, in going outside the camp to Christ, we're leaving this present world's values, but we are drawing near to the world to come, which is eternal and glorious. By the way, the gates to this heavenly city are still open. They are still open. And any sinner that realizes that they have loved the passing pleasures of this world and have been ensnared in their sin, there's a way of escape for you. The gates to the celestial city are still open. If you will but repent of your sin and come to Jesus Christ outside the camp, bearing His reproach, and you'll find entrance into the city of God. Well, it's decision time, I think, with the author. Let us go outside to Him. Will you go? Reminds me of the words of Joshua after they had conquered the land, and one of his last exhortations to Israel as they're preparing now to live in the land, he says, "Choose for yourselves today whom you will serve, whether the gods of your fathers, which were beyond the river, or the gods of the Amorites in whose land you are living. But as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord." Choose. Will you remain in the camp, or will you go outside the camp to love and serve and live for the Lord? Choose. Will you bear His reproach or be ashamed of Christ and seek the approval of men over the approval of God? Choose you this day whom you will serve. Living outside the camp, bearing His reproach, is the essence of discipleship. As Christ said, "Everyone therefore who shall confess me before men, I will also confess him before my Father who is in heaven." But don't fret yourself over what you might lose in following Christ, going outside the camp. Let your heart be encouraged with these words from our Lord, who said, "Truly I say to you, there is no one who has left house or brothers or sisters or mother or father or children or farms for my sake and for the gospel's sake, but that he shall receive 100 times as much now in the present age, houses and brothers and sisters and mothers and children and farms, along with persecutions, and in the age to come, eternal life. Can Christians live as secret disciples today? Yeah, they can, for a time. Even Joseph of Arimathea was a secret disciple, as I said. But one day he had to choose. Would he be identified with Jesus Christ or would he not? And when the Lord died, Joseph of Arimathea made that choice. And by the grace of God, it's always by the grace of God, he plucked up his courage. He went in to Pontius Pilate. He asked for the body. He took it down from the cross, lovingly wrapped that body, and laid it in his own tomb for all to know and see that Joseph follows Christ. We can live as a secret disciple for a period of time, but we'll know that something's wrong. We'll know we're not living as we should. We won't be that useful to the Master. And sooner or later, if we possess true grace, the Spirit of God will so work in your heart that you'll out yourself. You'll come out of the closet and you'll say, I'm a Christian and I'm not ashamed of my Lord. Your family and your friends, your peers may try to convince you that following Christ is folly. They may remind you of everything you're going to lose by being a Christian. They may mock you. They may ridicule you. They may talk about you behind your back, but that's okay. Like Christian, we must put our fingers in our ears and we must run from the city of destruction toward the celestial city crying out, life, life, eternal life. Don't go back. Press on to the cross. Press on to Christ. That's what the author is telling his readers and how appropriate it is for us today. May God bless you and give you grace. Let's close in prayer. Our Father, these are challenging words indeed, Lord, because as you see our hearts, you know that probably in many ways, Lord, we've made compromises. We've in many ways tried to straddle the fence to not only be in the world, but we are also sometimes of the world. And Lord, we pray that you would strengthen our hearts by your grace as we look to the sacrifice and the complete surrender and total offering of himself on the cross to pay the price for our sins, that he's calling us to follow him. He's calling us to be a living and a holy sacrifice. He's calling us to come out of the unregenerate values of the world in which we live and to be different. And to out ourselves and to identify with Jesus Christ and not to be ashamed. And regardless of how many of our friends and associates and neighbors and maybe even family members may cry out to us, come back, come back. Lord, strengthen our hearts. Give us the resolve to be willing to go outside the camp bearing his reproach while we seek the city to come. Lord, you know we're weak, but you are strong and mighty. So we look to you for grace. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.